Today I thank God for the privilege to talk to you again from Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. And we have arrived at chapter 3. We remember in chapter 3 in the early verses that Paul took up there the question of some who he called the concision or the circumcision or the mutilators of the flesh. These were Jewish legalizers who came into the midst of the saints there at Philippi and gave them the legalist formula, which is what, remember? Christ plus anything. That's the legalist formula. It adds something to salvation other than Christ. The true gospel, of course, is the fact that Christ has paid it all. And by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the legalists have a wrong view of righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul said that he wanted to be found in Christ, in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. Paul knew the difference between the legalist gospel and his gospel. The legalist gospel was Christ plus something else, Christ plus my own works of righteousness in the law. Paul said, I do not want to be found before Christ in my own righteousness, because Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. But instead, he says, I want to be found before Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, that is the question of legalism. In other words, legalism has to do with how we are counted righteous before God. And we do need to deal with the matter of righteousness. Because John said that when Jesus came into this world, this is the message we heard from Him and declare unto you, that God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is a holy, righteous God. Friends, you better have a solution to the problem of righteousness, because we're all, none of you can take a note of deferral and somehow get around it. All of us, every one of us here today, will stand before the presence of Almighty God in the future and give an account. And we need to deal with this question of righteousness. Well, Paul is saying the solution to that is the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So that is how the Christian gospel settles this question of righteousness. The legalist settles it in a different way. He doesn't really settle it at all, but he thinks he does. But the point of this is that we want to get through settling the question of our righteousness before God. Verse 10, Paul says, so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and so forth. So we need to, as it says here in the overhead in front of you here, once this matter of righteousness and our justification before a holy God is settled, it leads us into openness, and openness and access to God through Christ. And it moves us from this whole question of legal transactions, and not that those are bad terms, but they're like elementary schoolwork that we need to do to get on to the most important thing. We need to do the elementary schoolwork in Romans and in Galatians, where we deal with things like justification, sanctification, propitiation, imputation, and all of that. That's things we need to learn about. That's what happens when we believe on Christ. God imputes our sins to Him, and He imputes His righteousness to us. And from then on, God sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Paul says we want to move beyond that and come to the place of personal relationship, focusing upon personal relationship with the Creator. And Paul says this is the highest motivation. So in other words, what he's saying is this. He's saying the motivation of the legalist is an inferior motivation, because the motivation of the legalist focuses upon me and my righteousness, and how good am I doing, and have I done well enough to please you, God, and to gain acceptance in your eyes, which Romans 3:20 says no one's ever going to gain acceptance in God's eyes through the law. Okay, but the motivation for the Christian is he doesn't have to worry about gaining acceptance anymore in Christ. Ephesians 1:6 in the King James Version, that translation, I love it, it says, He has already made us accepted in the Beloved. You're already made accepted in Christ, so you don't have to spend all your time trying to womp up enough righteousness, which you never can do, to get accepted with God. And you're freed from that, and you can move beyond that question of legalism into the matter of personal relationship with God. And so Paul is saying that his greatest motive is to know Him, to know Christ. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that he wants to know Christ, more about Christ, that is to say, to know more factual information about Him. He already knows enough facts about Christ. He's clearly talking about experiential knowledge here. He's saying he wants to know more, he wants to know Christ Himself better, in other words. And you'll remember also that we have in John 17:3 that passage where Jesus gave the definition of eternal life. And He says, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Okay? So, that's the definition of eternal life. Paul is saying that is my greatest motivation in life. My greatest motivation in life is not going around trying to do something it's impossible for me to do. God's taking care of that for me. Christ did it on the cross. My greatest motivation in life, therefore, my energy is spent in coming to know that One who lowered Himself and came out of glory. The glory of this universe. Look up at the stars at night. If you can get outside of the city in the smog, you see the stars. And figure it out. Here we are on this little speck of a planet. At one point in history, God became a man, came out of that glory, and came down here among us and dwelt among us. And He came to die on the cross for sins. And if we, unless we're like one of the 10 lepers, one of the 9 lepers who Jesus healed, and remember those lepers, they went away. And how many came back to say thanks? 1 out of 10. Unless we're like those 9 lepers who've been cleansed, if we're like the one who thanks God and praises Him because we know what He's done for us in Christ, then we have the motivation to know Him more. We desire to come to know Him the very best we possibly can, because we also understand that's what His desire is for us. All right. So, if this should be our number one motivation in life, if our highest motivation in life as Christians should be to know Him, then I think we better understand what Paul means by that, right? We need to slice and dice and take it apart and figure out what does Paul mean? So that what? If God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to us Paul's heart and soul and his motivation, the depth of his being, why does He do that? Why does He reveal that about Paul? So we can understand what we as Christians are supposed to be like. Our greatest motivation should also be to know Christ. And we ought to want to know Him in the same way Paul did. So here we go. There are 4 things that you're going to see in these verses that Paul reveals to us about this wanting to know Christ. How he wanted to know Him. I invite you to please take notes. Please write them down carefully. Please take these home and meditate on them in your devotional times during the week. And pray that God will help you to understand how you are to seek and identify with Christ and come to know Him as the highest motive you have in your heart. Okay? That's very important, isn't it? We need to have the right motive. We could be working out of false motives. Do you know at the final judgment it says He's going to judge men according to the motives of their hearts? We better have the right motives. This is very important stuff today. So take notes. Here you are. 4 things that are there. Number 1, it is to be experiential. In other words, this knowledge of Christ that Paul wants to have is an experiential knowledge of Christ. Not just about facts about Christ, intellectual head knowledge about this person of Jesus that lived a long time ago. He wants to know, have an experiential, first-hand, personal knowledge of Christ. Secondly, and we're going to go over these in detail, that's in verses 8 and 10, by the way. The second one is, it'll be a knowledge of God's power. He wants to know Him. He wants to know about the power of His resurrection, verse 10b. So that's breaking down how exactly He wants to know Him. Not only experientially, but He wants to know more of the power, about this power of His resurrection. Thirdly, He wants to be identified with the fellowship of His sufferings. That's another sense in which He wants to know Christ, by being identified with Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, verse 10. Third part of verse 10. And then finally, the fourth point is that this knowledge that he gains of Christ is to result in a life that is a preview of the future eternity. A life that is a preview of the future eternity. We asked last time, how is it that we can come to know this? How is it that we can come to know Him in the way Paul is talking about? Experientially. That's the first point, experiential. And we gave you Psalm 16:8, I believe, last time. Psalm 16:8, the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now listen. I have set the Lord always before me. Now, I think that means just what it says. Every day. I persevere tenaciously. In Psalm 63:8, the psalmist, I love the King James Version, Psalm 63:8, the psalmist says, my soul follows hard after thee. Which is to say, and in the other versions it says, my soul clings to you, O Lord. In other words, my pursuit of you is tenacious. I refuse to let go. I persevere until I'm exhausted in the pursuit of you, O God. Okay? That is how we come to know Him. There are people, you know, all of us go through these periods of spiritual dryness in our soul. And times when things just aren't as rich and we don't sense the fatness and the richness in our soul that we do at other times when things are great and we feel really close to the Lord. The problem with that is that sometimes the devil uses that, you know, and he uses it to get you off the track. And I just want you to say here that what the psalmist is saying, to know Christ, you need to learn to stick in there. You need to learn to persevere with Him. People have dryness experienced in their soul for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes it's because you've just got wrong priorities all of a sudden in your life. Things that are really important, you've just not been keeping up the basic spiritual disciplines. And that's the reason. Other times, it's a critical spirit. Do you remember Israel in the wilderness? What did they constantly do with Moses when they used to lead around wandering around the wilderness? What? They murmured and complained all the time, and so God put them into this wilderness desert experience. Sometimes we have a wilderness desert experience in our soul because we have a critical spirit all the time. And that's the reason why. Other times it may be like Job, and we don't know what the reason is, but God is allowing us for some good reasons of His own to have a desert time. But my point here is this. For whatever reason you're going through a desert experience, don't start thinking, oh, I've already heard this, I tried the stuff the pastor says about memorizing the Word of God, meditating on His promises, spending time with Him every day and developing spiritual disciplines. It's just gotten to where it doesn't work anymore for me. Hogwash. Hogwash. You may have a dry experience, but I'm telling you, God communes with you. You commune with God through His Word. You feed upon the manna from heaven. What did Israel do when they got the manna from heaven? What was their response to the manna from heaven after a while? They complained about the manna. See, that's the way we are. We complain about the way God has given us to commune with Him. And we start seeking someone else. People go out seeking religious experiences and all of that type of thing, you see. So there's all kinds of reasons. But listen, the thing in knowing Christ is, I have set the Lord always before me. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Last week we looked at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, where it talks about redeem the time because the days are evil. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Fill your soul with God's Word and His truth and keep it up. Okay? This is how we know Him. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Yes, there is a book named Habakkuk. And it's in the Old Testament. It's one of the 12 minor prophets, which are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Let me see. There's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay? So in there somewhere I named Habakkuk. Okay? I learned that in Christian pedagogy, yes. Habakkuk chapter 3, and look at verse 17. What do we do about dry periods? Though the fig tree should not blossom, he says, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God is the one who keeps your feet steady, even when there's questionable times, even when there's dry periods, walking with Him all the time through it all. All right? It's experiential. You know, what is the songs we sing? I need Thee every hour. Stay Thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when Thou art nigh. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So we need to spend time in His Word whether we are feeling it or not. So that we can see, not with the physical eyes, but we can see with the eye of faith. And we can hear with the ear of faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith that we need to see Him, to spend time with Him, to know Him, That faith we need. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Don't try to invite some new way. Don't go out looking for something someplace else. Here it is. Stick with it. All right. Number two, his knowledge of Christ had to do with a knowledge of the power of God toward us. That is the power of the resurrection. In verse 10b, he says, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now here again, Paul's not just talking about an abstract knowledge of the resurrection. He knew all about the resurrection. He saw the resurrected Christ. He talked to people who had seen the resurrected Christ and so forth. What Paul is talking about is what he mentions in Ephesians chapter 1. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And there, look at verses 17 to 21. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he's in a prayer. He's praying for the saints at Ephesus. And many times Paul's prayers tell us a lot about the things he desires for the saints. They are things that all Christians need to have if they're good disciples of Christ. So he says, I'm remembering you in all of my prayers at the end of verse 16. Verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him. See, Paul's desire is to know Him. He prays for the saints that they might know Him. Okay? Verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened so you can know Him. And then in verse 19, he says specifically what it is I want you to know. I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Paul is saying this. He's saying that God has a power working toward you. He's redeemed you through the blood of His Son. He's not finished with you. His power is at work with you now. But what He wants you to see is this is a great power that you have working toward you. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's pretty powerful, right? Nobody else can do that trick in the whole history of the world. Only one's done it. God. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul is praying that you would comprehend, Christians would comprehend, this is the same power God has at work toward you so that you make it. Philippians 1:6, so that He who began a good work in you, He's going to perform it. How do you know He will? Because of this great power. What kind of power is it? Well, let's read on. Verse 20 says, it raised Christ from the dead. It seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And it put all things under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. I'd say that's a pretty big power, wouldn't you? What exactly, we might ask ourselves, as we're meditating on this power that Paul says we need to know Christ more, we need to know more about the power of the resurrection toward us. What does he mean specifically? In what sense does he want to know it? Let me tell you that Paul, I have without question, I know what basically what he meant was that I might be able to experience this power enabling me to live a holy life. Paul is saying, I need help. I need H-E-P. I need help. How do I know Paul said that? Because he's the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 2:14. And that's where it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he. He's not even able to receive them. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Paul wrote that. He knew we have a problem in our nature. We've got to have some power at work toward us to change what keeps us away from God. Romans chapter 8, check it out, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 is where Paul says, the heart of the natural man is enmity against God. By nature, our heart is hostile toward God. And by nature does not keep the law of God. In fact, neither can he, it says there. What does that say to Paul is saying, I see a need in me. I need help. I cannot do some things. Does this not remind us of Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the good that I want to do, I can't do. That which I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing instead. So then he started thinking. He says, so I see now what's going on. It's no longer I who do it. It's the principle of sin that dwells within me. All who are born into this world through Adam, sin and death came into the world through one man, Adam, and passed upon us all. We're born into this world with a sin nature. We have a principle of sin within us, and it is a great power. And it will govern us and overwhelm us and control us, and we know that, don't we? We all sitting here, we know that. It's a great power, the body of this sin that we live in right now. That is why in Romans 7, Paul concludes by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will break this power?" So that is what Paul is saying that he wants here. Turn to Romans chapter 6 now. And in Romans chapter 6, look into this a little bit. Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you're saved, you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, you're baptized into His death. We're buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, he's not just talking about the future eternity when you have a resurrection body. He's talking about you walking in newness of life and the power of the resurrection right here, right now. Paul is saying, that's the only way I can do something about this principle of sin in me. Okay? Also, look at verses 8 and 9. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. No, death no longer has dominion over Him." Verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin." Not only just sin in terms of your body dying, but in terms of its power over you. "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive now to God in Christ, because there's a supernatural power working towards you, the power of Christ's resurrection." Verse 12 says, "Since you're in this situation," verse 12 says, "let not sin therefore reign or control you anymore in your mortal bodies to obey their past, their lust and passion," and so forth. So God has given us this power. And part of our greatest, highest motivation in life should be to know more of this power, to have dominion over our sin natures. In other words, to be holy. That is God's calling. God has called you. He has called me to be holy. The word holy is also translated to be saints. Same word. Hagios is the Greek word that's translated holy or saints. And it means to separate. When God saves you so that you won't be just like everybody else on the block, unless everybody in your block's a Christian, you know. And God saved you so you stand out and be different. And God knew you couldn't do it on your own, but He knew you needed power. Okay, now also, I want you to notice the source of this power. The source of this power. It is the new life that's in the Christian that comes from Christ's life in heaven. Let me show you what I mean. John 14, verse 19. John 14, verse 19. John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to His disciples just before His crucifixion. He's explaining them in the first few verses of this chapter how that He's going to go away and prepare a place for them. But if He goes away, He says, "I'm going to come again and receive you to Myself." So they don't know what He's talking about, of course. But the point is, we know now that what He means is He's going to be crucified. But He also means death will not hold me. He predicted His own resurrection. Death will not be able to hold me. I will come back. Okay? But then I want you to show you that in the context of this, verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you, my disciples, you will see me." Now, of course, we're seeing Him with the eye of faith, but they saw Him literally when He was resurrected from the dead. "You will see me," and He says, "because I live, you also will live." I want you to notice how Christ connects His life after death, His resurrected life, with the life of believers. He says, "because I live after I'm crucified, after I'm resurrected, because I live, you will also live." Now, there's another key verse here. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Remember, this is important, because we need to know what our highest motivation should be and what it is we should be aiming for. Romans 5:10 says, "When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." That's the legal part of the problem, how God solved it through justification, sanctification, and imputation of righteousness to us. So we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. But then it goes on and says, "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through" what?
Life.
"Through His life." We shall be saved through His life. What life? We shall be saved through His life now. The fact that He is not dead, He's risen, the same Christ who the disciples walked around with, talked with, and adored and worshipped here on earth, He's still alive today. And we're saved by His life. Hebrews chapter 4 says He's a high priest right now. He's a high priest at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. He's living. And it says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And then it says, therefore, we should come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, this should be a motivation to keep us going because we got this problem of sin. But Jesus, John said, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can He do that if He's not living? He is living in the heavens right now, and He's interceding for us in the heavens. 1 John 2, what does it say over there? I write these things to you. My dear children, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right now, He goes to the Father and intercedes on your behalf when you sin every day. And He's faithful, 1 John 1:9. Faithful every day and just. He's legitimate to do it. Every time you sin, every time you blow it, to get your act together again. And these are the kind of things that we need to know to motivate us. Because otherwise, the devil gets us down on the floor, puts his foot in the middle of our back, and holds us there forever. You know, we're not on the playing field. We're not performing in the kingdom of God. So this is the power of the resurrection that he wanted to know more about. Let's just move on down to Ephesians 3 and verse 16. He's praying again. It's another one of his prayers. Verse 14, I bow my knees before God the Father. Verse 16, he's praying that He might grant you to be strengthened with power. This is the fellowship, the power of His resurrection. You want to know more about His power of resurrection? So Paul is praying for the saints that they would be granted to be strengthened with this power through His Spirit in their inner being. So you may dwell in your hearts, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth of His love and so forth. And at the end of that, verse 19, that so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's Paul praying that we might experience something of this great and mighty power of God toward us. We also can go back to what Carl was reading, you know, in the worship time, in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is what? It is God who worketh in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure, His own good will. Listen, there is a power at work toward you if you are truly redeemed today. And your greatest desire, your highest motivation in life should be to know that and to experience daily through trusting and through faith more and more of that power that breaks the bonds. Remember that song we sang, Oh, for a Thousand Sons? Did you get this verse here? He breaks the power, right? It's power. The power of sin in your life every day that you keep bowing down to. You don't need to do that. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Amen. Number three, this knowledge of Christ is to be learned through suffering. Because in verse 10, Philippians 3:10, he says, that he might know the fellowship of his sufferings. How could he know Christ? Well, through the fellowship of his sufferings, for one thing. Now, I want you to know this does not mean that Paul wanted to suffer for human sin. Only Christ could do that, obviously. What did he mean? Instead, what he meant was that he desired to have such a clear-cut stand with Christ in this world and to be in such an indivisible union with Christ that when the abuses of the world that hates Christ and that persecuted him, they would fall upon Christ, upon Paul. And then he would share in Christ's experience. And he could identify with Christ more because was suffering the same kind of opposition to righteousness that the world had towards Christ. Okay? And he would make him more like Christ, this experience would. And he would be more like the self-sacrificing Christ in Philippians 2. You remember where it says, let this mind be in you, have this same attitude be in you, which was also in Christ, who thought it not something to be desired or hang on to be equal with God. In past eternity, he was out there in glory and bliss with the Father, but he was willing to let go of it to come down here into this world in order that you and I might experience this power ourselves to deliver us from the bondage of sin. But that's the attitude. But it involves suffering. And the point is that suffering for the sake of Christ and His cause continues today for you and I as Christians. In fact, it is inevitable. Now, I will say we live in the United States of America, and it's a free country, And we can't compare our suffering in general to third world countries and countries where there's abuse of terrorism and you have Islamic people who will kill Christians and so forth, just blatantly, or persecute them and torment them in some way. But still, listen, the Bible indicates that if we don't experience something of the world's opposition to Christ, there's something wrong with our Christianity, you know? If everything's always hunky-dory and everybody you know, they don't see any difference between you and anybody else, you're just one of the gang, there's something wrong with your Christianity. The views you have, your Christian worldview, should put you in opposition. You know, right now they're talking about the polarization of the United States, the polarization of the world. I don't attribute all of that to Christianity, but to some degree, some of that is the Judeo-Christian ethic as opposed to the dark principles of the world. And that's just the way it is. The world is in rebellion against its true maker and creator. And if you are part and parcel of him, the world is going to hate you. And let's look at some of the scriptures. Romans 8:17 is where it says that if you are a child of God, you have the spirit of adoption and you're made a child of God. And it says that means you're an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But then it goes on and says, if you suffer as he suffered, so that you may also share in his glory. So suffering is part of it, it says. Also, look at in Luke 9:23. I don't need to look there, but Luke 9:23 is where Jesus said, he that would come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. That sounds like suffering to me. Jesus says that's the way it's going to be to follow him. And then here's the note. That's not plain enough. Check out 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then there's another one. 2 Peter 4:12-13. And Peter says there, don't think it's a strange thing whenever all of a sudden you experience all these trials and opposition and hatred from the world. He says that's the way it is to follow Christ, you see. And then Matthew 10:24-25, Jesus said to his disciples, the servant is not greater than his master. He says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So he tells you, friend, if you are a biblical Christian, be ready for it, expect it, and be ready because that's going to be part and parcel of what we're called to. And James 1:2 tells us to even count it all joy because it confirms the fact that you belong to God and that you're on the right side here. Okay? Something. Yeah. Such suffering is a privilege. This is what I left out last time. It's a privilege. Philippians 1:29 says, it is given to you. It is graciously given to you not only to believe but also to suffer on Christ's behalf. Philippians 2:9 speaks of your suffering for Christ as a privilege. God is allowing you to suffer alongside His beloved Son, who also experienced this opposition, suffering for the world. Don't run away from and refuse to participate in the suffering and somehow bow out and compromise. Accept it and realize it is a privilege that God gives you. And also, it comes at a high price, because Philippians 2:9-10, remember, Christ had to give up glory with the Father, deny himself, and take upon himself the form of a servant. And he was obedient to the will of the Father, even to death. And it says that's the attitude that should be in your mind, Philippians 2:5. So it comes at a great price. All right, now we're down to the fourth and final point here, the fourth way, the fact about how do we define this knowing of Christ. Paul says, my highest motivation in life is to know Him and to know His power of His resurrection and all that. But now we come to the fourth fact that he reveals here, and that is that it's a preview of the future eternity, the life of future eternity. Verse 11, he says, that I might somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, one thing I want to say is what this is not saying. When Paul says, oh, that I might know Him, oh, that I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead, he's not saying, I hope I'm resurrected in the last day. I hope I'm saved. If he says that, he's denying everything else he said, right? Because one thing Paul knew was he knew he was saved. It's like 1 John 5:13. These things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. Okay? And like Paul said in Romans 8:38-39, I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height, depth, nothing can ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He wasn't afraid that he might not be resurrected. Philippians 1:6, he says, he who began a good work in you, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. He couldn't write that and then didn't know whether or not he was going to be resurrected, you see. And Jesus couldn't have said what he said in John 10:27-28. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hands. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. So get it here. When Paul says that I might know Him and and somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead, he's not saying that he hopes he's saved. That's not what he means. Rather, here is what I think he means. He uses the Greek word ek and the word ek, ek. The word ek in the Greek means out from among. He's saying he wants to attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Here's what James Boyce says. He paraphrases it. He says, Paul is saying, I want to know Him and His power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings so that I may give the spiritually dead a preview of eternal life in action as I am standing up outstandingly among those who are spiritually on their backs, spiritually dead. See, in the Greek mind, the word for resurrection means to stand up. And the word for death means to lie down. Okay? And so Paul is saying, I want to be able to be different. I want to be able to give a demonstration of what I am going to be like when it's all over and I'm in my glorified condition with Christ and the saints forever and ever. I want that to begin to be worked out in me right now, right here, so that those around me can have a foretaste of what glory is going to be like and what a glorious thing it is to be in union with Christ and to see the power of God at work toward you and the great things He can accomplish in you. See? And Paul says, that's my highest motivation in life. You see that? So now you get an idea what your highest motivation ought to be. It's a little different than being famous and going to Hollywood and making lots of money and having a strong body or beautiful body. It's a little different than that, isn't it? Those are all the values we have in America today. But God is telling us, these are the things I want to have as your highest motivation. Father, thank You for these great truths of Your Word and really how clearly You speak to us to tell us what You want from us. Lord, sometimes the problem is not that we don't know what You expect from us. The problem is that we don't want to do it, and we want to act selfishly instead. So I pray for Your Spirit to convict us all today and help us, Father, that we may take these notes in the study and not have it go in one ear and out the other, but we may meditate upon them, Lord, and feed upon the manna from heaven and see more and more how our motivation can be made what Paul's was, that we may have the motivation to know Him in the way Paul described here. And we'll give You all the praise. In His name we ask it. Amen.